Hey, let's jump into the text. Chapter 4, verse 9. Paul is in the middle of describing to the Thessalonians what sanctification looks like. If you remember from last week, that's simply the process of us becoming more like Christ. So let's get to it. It says this in verse 9. Now, about your love for one another. We do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And, in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, Paul was addressing sexual immorality. He was talking about sexual immorality because oftentimes we have the tendency to make sex the most important thing in our life. It's rampant throughout our culture. It always has been, and it probably always will be. But Paul does something really interesting. He says, actually, instead of making your sex the main thing about your life is wrapped up in pleasing God. It's bringing glory to God. That's what the meaning of life is. Now, he's continuing that, and he's continuing in his exhortation. What does that mean? He's continuing to encourage the Thessalonians to become more like Christ. And Paul's concern now is their love for one another. Not that they're not loving one another, but he wants them to continue to love one another, to continue to show affection to one another. And he says this really interesting phrase that should at least kind of catch your attention, or should put a check next to it. This is what he says. He says, for you yourselves have been taught by God. How are you taught by God? We're going to get to that. The phrase is actually just one word in Greek. It's theodidaktoi. Can you say that with me? Theodidaktoi. And it simply means kind of this connotation of being taught by God's Spirit. Having God's Spirit so closely entwined and caught up in all that you are, that God's able to teach you and show you what a wise life looks like. But also then he uses this word for love. He uses the word phileo. In Greek, phileo means brotherly affection, sibling love. And I don't pretend, there was this thing that happened in the 90s when preachers would preach where they would like describe all the different types of Greek love and the definitions. And they're like, now you guys should do it. And everybody's like, I'm not going to do that because I know the definition. So I don't pretend that just like knowing the definition of phileo will change your life or anything like that. But I simply say that because this gives us insight into the way that Paul views the church. So when Paul looks at the church and he uses that word phileo, he doesn't just kind of flippantly throw it around. The reason why he's using that word is because of the way that he views the church. The church is family to Paul. The church is family. You are brothers and sisters. A lot of you came here tonight. You don't actually want to be brothers and sisters with the people you're sitting around, right? Some of you do. Some of you are like, I don't want to be your brother, but I'd like to be your boyfriend. It's true. But the way that Paul views the church is this isn't just a hangout. This is a time for us to become family. We need to get that. We need to think about that. Continuing on, he says this in verse 11. He says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you. Now, here's where it gets a little bit tricky, especially to bring this out of the ancient context and into our own. What is a quiet life? What does that even mean? Who's to say that one life, you live a quiet life and you don't? It seems somewhat subjective. And then also, what about working with your hands? Like, let's say that you answer phones all day and you have a headset. You don't have to use your hands. Is that working with your hands? I don't know. So scholars and historians have been kind of puzzled over this. I don't know. If anybody works with their hands and also has a headset, let me know afterwards. I'd like to figure what that's all about. Scholars and historians have been puzzled about this. Like, how do we translate this? How do we bring it in to the present? And really what we need is some historical understanding. See, at the time, for this church, they had an issue. Everybody in the church thought, you know, Jesus is coming soon, as in the next few days, maybe next few months, maybe a year or so. But Jesus is coming back very, very soon. Therefore, we can quit our jobs. Why would we need to work? He's going to come back. We're going to get out of this place anyways. And so Paul is writing to correct them. He's saying, no. Stay with your jobs. Work hard. Be a witness to the people around you. Now, more on that later. But he moves on to verse 12. He says this. Why work hard? Why have a quiet life? Verse 12. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Notice his motivating factor for all of this exhortation is that people who don't follow Jesus on the outside would look at our church on the inside and they wouldn't be repelled, but they would be, I kind of want to get to, who do they know? What do they know? What is causing this affection? What is causing this lifestyle? What is causing this work ethic? I want to know. And so all of this has to do with the people of the Thessalonian church following God in such a way, loving each other in such a way that the outsiders would want to be a part of it. Now, that's all that we have for tonight. Those are all the verses. It seems simple enough, right? Okay, so Paul is saying that we should work hard, that we should have a quiet life, whatever that means, and that we should love one another. Simple enough. But the question then becomes for us, well, why is he writing it now? And why is he writing it in this letter? Why does he feel the necessity to say this now? Well, one scholar I read in studying this passage, he had this to say. Throughout, nice. Throughout verses 1 through 12, Paul has sought to establish clear standards of community conduct, holiness, and honor. That's what he's encouraging. And to foster a particular community ethos, private rather than public, active rather than idle. In these ways, he has continued the process of re-socializing. Interesting word, pay attention to it, remember it. Of re-socializing the new Thessalonian converts by fostering a unique sense of congregational identity within the larger community. And by establishing a clear boundary between it and the larger culture. Okay, what the heck does that mean? It's a lot of jargon. What he's saying is that Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, what he's doing is he is saying, this is the way the church is to act when you are a part of this sort of culture. This is the way of the body of Christ should live when you are a part of this culture. Now, why is that? Why is Paul making a distinction between the church and the world? Why is he re-socializing the new believers in the Thessalonians church? Well, if you know the story of the early church, you know that it was a marginalized and hated movement for the first 400 years, for a long, long time. And it wasn't until Emperor Constantine saw a vision of the cross of Christ winning him military victory that Christendom really begins. And in the same way that many of us, we kind of survey the culture, we pay attention to the news, we pay attention to media and entertainment and where things are going, in the same way that we do that, Paul is doing the exact same thing. He's surveying the culture. What does the culture think about Christians? Where's the culture headed towards? Is this going to be good or bad for the church? How should the church engage with this sort of culture? And as he surveys the land, he sees that trouble is in the distance, that the hatred of Christians is increasing. He sees the lenient attitude of culture diminishing. And so he's writing them to encourage them to keep being the sort of church that's going to change people's lives. Keep being the kind of church that will change the culture's lives. He's concerned with the followers of Jesus in the Thessalonian church not losing their voice with unbelieving neighbors, not losing their respect with a boss that maybe hates Christians. Really, what Paul is encouraging them to do is to become the church of the future. What does that mean? To become the church of the future, to become the sort of church that can withstand culture shifting, the kind of church that can withstand opinions changing. That's what Paul is trying to encourage them to be. To be the kind of church, no matter what the storm may have for you out there, you're the kind of people that you remain true to Christ no matter what. Now, okay, that makes sense. So it's a marginalized movement. Paul's writing to them. They're hated, they're persecuted. And of course, Paul is, trying to encourage them and all that stuff. What does it have to do with us? What does it have to do with us, Bridgetown Church in Portland, Oregon in 2015? Why should we care? Why should we care about this passage? One of my favorite books in the past year that I read was called Unapologetic by Francis Spufford. And he normally writes science fiction, but he wrote an apologetics book of sorts about why Christianity still matters to culture. And in it, he begins the book like this. He says this. It's a long quote, so bear with me. My daughter has just turned 6. Sometime over the next year or so, she will discover that her parents are weird. we're weird because we go to church. This means, as she gets older, there will be voices telling her what it means, getting louder and louder until by the time she's a teenager, they'll be shouting right in her ear. It means that we believe in a load of Bronze Age absurdities, that we fetishize pain and suffering, that we advocate wishy-washy niceness, that we're too stupid to understand the irrationality of our creeds, that we build absurdly complex intellectual structures on the marshmallow foundations of a fantasy, that we're savagely judgmental, that we're infantile and can't do without an illusory daddy in the sky, that we destroy the spontaneity and hopefulness of children by implanting sick mythology in their young minds, that we teach people to hate their own natural selves, that we want people to be afraid, that we want people to be ashamed, that we have an imaginary friend, that we believe in a sky pixie, that we prostrate ourselves before a God who has the reality status of Santa Claus, that we prefer scripture to novels, preaching to storytelling, certainty to doubt, faith to reason, censorship to debate, silence to eloquence, death to life. I don't know about you, but that is chillingly poetic. Because that's true. See, if you want to know what the world thinks about you, that's what the world thinks about you. If you want to know what your culture thinks about you, that's what your culture thinks about you. See, you thought you were here tonight to see some cool people and hang out and have a good time listening to some great music and a sermon. But in reality, following Christ in this current cultural climate has its sacrifices. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think that Francis, the guy who wrote this, would think that the church is persecuted in the West. We're not. But we're certainly no longer in the center of the society, like we once were. There was a time where, if you were an American, that simply meant you were Christian. To be an American was to be Christian, and vice versa. Those days are over. And in my opinion, I actually think that's a good thing. See, when religion is muddled with a political agenda, it turns really ugly. It always has, and it probably always will. Plus, whenever Christianity has been deinstitutionalized, it's thrived. See the first 400 years of the early church. They are thriving, even amongst and in persecution. But even that being so, and I am fully expecting within our culture beginning to hate Christians more and more, I'm fully expecting the church to continue to thrive. Even so, there's going to be new things for us to learn and to cope with. There's going to be new things for us as a church to figure out how to live in and with. In a recent article I read about the church and the changing of culture, the author said this. He said, people are not walking past your church and saying, if I never go to church, that's the one I'm never going to. No, they don't see it at all. In the last 5 or 6 years, the culture is increasingly interested in bringing the church back into the public square. Yes, you heard that right. But not in order to hear it, but rather in order to flay it, expose its real and alleged abuses, and to render it naked and shivering before a jeering crowd. The culture that we live in, you may not feel this right now or yet, but the culture we live in hates Christians and is currently looking at Christian belief and theology as dangerous and damaging to Americans, certainly, if not the rest of the world. So what do we do? How do we live in that? Should we be afraid? Like, oh my gosh, people hate us. I hate being hated. Should we walk on eggshells? Do we become more rigid in our beliefs and more fundamental in what we think and tell everybody off? Or do we kind of pander to the world and its ever-changing sense of morality? No, neither of those things. What we do and what Paul is advocating we do is we become more like Christ. We do the hard work of becoming more like Christ. We become full of joy in the face of a trial. That's Christ. We become lovers of all people and yet devoted to a truth. We become people who have incredible morality that we don't hold the rest of the world to, but we hold ourselves to. We offer peace in our every interaction, no matter what. No matter what's being said, no matter what's being done. We become full of compassion, moved for our city and our friends. You see, Portland and certainly the rest of the world, they're not looking for a cooler church or like a cooler Jesus, like if we had just even better music, then Portland would want to come. No. They want conviction, and they want conviction with grace. Do you have conviction? Do you have grace? See, we don't need to convince the world that, hey, us Christians, we're not so bad. We're still worth listening to. Listen to us. That battle's been lost. We need to, as followers of Christ, we need to actually live like him. That's what the world is looking for. And so how do we then, as a church in Portland, one of the more secular cities in the United States, how do we live in a culture like this? How do we become the church of the future that can withstand the culture shifting? How do we do that? Well, I just have three ideas tonight about it from the text. They're not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, and each of these things could be an entire sermon series, so bear with me in that. But I'm asking the Holy Spirit to take these things from the text, to implant them in our hearts that we might actually change as a church. So the first is this. If you're taking notes, write this down. The church of the future, for us to become that, we need to think about work differently. We need to think about work differently. Verse 11, go ahead and look at your Bibles. He says this. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as we told you. Now, we know, because we just talked about this, that Paul's not referring to like manual labor over other sorts of jobs, but work as a means of providing for the needs of the individuals within the community. A work that allows you to then be generous, a means for living out your God-given identity as his child. That's what work for many of us is. And Paul's concern is that the church not be dependent on anyone. He ends the little section with that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, what is he getting at? Is he kind of getting at this like everyone for themselves sort of capitalism? What is he talking about? Well, probably not capitalism, considering it hasn't been invented yet. But he is advocating for a work ethic that allows you to live without blame. A work ethic, what does he mean? A work ethic that allows you to be without blame. See, if you work hard and things go well for you financially, great. You can then be generous. That's being a part of the church. If you work hard and things don't go well for you financially, that's okay too, because a person who works hard is never a burden to any community ever. And if you are the kind of person who works hard and maybe life hasn't gone your way, the community around you, especially the church, is far more willing to help you out financially if they see a work ethic in you. So he's getting at that. And what he's saying is, don't quit your jobs. You have work to be done. There's work to be done. Work well, work hard. Now, okay, so that's what he meant for the Thessalonians, but what does he mean for us? Let's translate for that for a second. I think primarily what this means for us when we're thinking about work is that we have to think about our work in the light of God's righteousness and justice. We have to think about our work in the light of God's righteousness and justice. N.T. Wright had this to say recently in a book of his. The image of God is a vocation. Love that. The image of God is a vocation, a calling. It is the call to be an angled mirror, reflecting God's wise order into the world and the praise of all creation back to the Creator. This is what it means to be a royal priesthood. This is so good. Looking after God's creation is the royal bit, stewards over the creation, and the summing up of creation's praise is the priestly bit. Royal priesthood. What if we were to see our lives? That is your primary vocation. What do you do? Well, what I do is I'm a part of a royal priesthood. Wouldn't that be awesome? I am the angled mirror stewarding God's creation and what he's given me, whatever he's given you, whether it's a lot or little, and bringing people back to God that they might praise him. That, if you are a follower of Jesus, that is your vocation. See, how you get a paycheck or your job that's the 9-to-5, that is a part of your calling, and your calling is going to influence which job you pick, but it's not all of your vocation. The vocation of followers of Christ made in his image is stewardship. That's a big idea, but we need to think about our lives and our jobs that way, restoring the peace that God intended for his world through our acts of justice, our acts of righteousness. I love what the Lucias are doing, bringing some random kid. I was there when Justin got the call, and they're like, hey, we have this kid. Would you think about having him into your home? He already has two other foster kids, and he's willing to say yes. I'm like, no. So God needs to work on my heart, obviously, right? But that's what I mean. That's his, Justin's vocation, his, it's not just like kids pastor or whatever. His vocation is I'm gonna steward the creation in a way that's righteous and just. We need to think about our lives that way, think about our jobs that way. So here's just a few thoughts on work. John Mark has a book coming out on work in a little bit, and so this isn't exhausted by any stretch of the imagination, but just four thoughts for you. The first is this, here's a question. Does the industry that you work in glorify God? Does the industry you work in glorify God? Is the job that you have going to help build the shalom of God in the world, or is it tearing it down? Think on that. What kind of job do you have? Second is this. Is the basis or the mindset that you enter into your work with, is the mindset, I'm building up my comfort. I'm building up a comfortable life so I can have the right stuff in my life, I can wear the right jeans, I can drive the right car, eat at the right restaurants. Is that your mindset that you, when you think about work, I need the money so that I can furnish my life? Or is it power? Do you go to work because, and probably for a lot of you, you're like, I'm in college, I have no power. Yes. But for some of you, and you will, this will happen someday, when you get your first career job, what's driving you? Is it power? Is it recognition? Is it that people can look at you and say, oh, he's really good at that, or she's really great at that? Is it growing your business? If it's any of those things, then you're no different than anybody else. You're just like everybody else in the world who uses work to get ahead. But when your vocation drives your work, you can't make your work selfish. When your vocation drives your work, you can't make your work selfish. Third, is your vocation as a priest to the world what drives you? Is your vocation as a priest to the world what drives you in your life? It's tied into the second one. Fourth, how do you work? How do you work? Are you constantly putting things off, slacking, coming in late, clocking in late, saying you clocked in at the right time? Your coworkers are watching you. They're watching you, and they're getting cues from you about what God is like and about what God's people are like by looking at you and the way that you work. How do you work? See, we have to move from a place as a church where we see our vocations as bigger than our jobs, but influencing every little part of our jobs. Secondly, we have to become a church that values a quiet life. This is straight from the text, that values a quiet life. Now, what does this mean? This is so nebulous, a quiet life. What does that mean? Especially with something so countercultural as that today, like none of us value a quiet life. Nobody does. The first thing when I read this, I was studying this a couple weeks ago, and the first thing I thought was this moment that I had. I was in the Grand Rapids Airport a couple weeks ago, and I'm sitting there waiting for my flight. I have a couple hours. All of a sudden, over the intercom, I hear this, "Hello, this is gate A2, and down here at gate A2, we have a needlepoint pillow. If anybody's lost their needlepoint pillow, come on down to gate A2 and pick it up. It says on the needlepoint pillow, friends are the best presents." This is the needlepoint pillow that says, friends are the best presents. Thank you. And I was like, who does that? What airport is like, hey, listen, your needlepoint pillow's over here. You might need it. Come on down and get it. By the way, in case all of you are wondering what was written on it, it's friends are the best presents. Who does that? Well, apparently Grand Rapids does that. So then instantly I thought, I was like, man, that, okay, like at least 85 or older, no doubt. Is that living a quiet life? Like, are we all like, you know what? We need to just like do some like quiet things like needlepoint embroidery on pillows. Is that what it means? Like, what does Paul mean, right? I think what Paul's getting at, especially to the Thessalonians, is he's saying your church shouldn't cause a ruckus in the community. You shouldn't like throw the community off kilter. The society that you live in should benefit from having your church there. So all of you guys quitting your jobs, knock it off. Get to work, live a quiet life so that you might win the respect of others. That's what he's getting at. That they wouldn't be known for like strange practices. They would be known for their quiet devotion and their simple heart for God and others. We actually have evidence. Pliny the Younger was a Roman historian, and he's totally pagan, and he has this to say about his interaction with the church. He says it was their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as a god. And they bound themselves with an oath, not for any crime, but not to commit theft or robbery or adultery, nor to break their word, and not to deny a deposit when demanded. After this, they went on. It was their custom to separate and then to meet again to partake of food, food of an ordinary and innocent kind. I love that idea of they would separate and they would come back together. There was a natural flow of the life of believers that even a Roman historian could look in and see. So what would this look like for us in 2015? Let's translate this for a moment. What would it be? You know, one of the things that as I look at our church, as I look at our culture certainly, but specifically the church, that's super hard for me to reconcile is our pursuit of fame and the way of Jesus and his humility. How do we reconcile those two things? I don't know that we can. See, for most of our country's history, to become self-actualized, that happened when you got a good group of people in your life who loved and cared about you, and you also loved and cared about them as well. That was self-actualization. But what that has shifted to for us and in our generation is we become self-actualized when we become worshiped. You're worshiped for your creativity. Self-actualize your worship for your beauty or for your awesome-looking life or for your intelligence. We promote ourselves through various forms of marketing, and we think this is our thought process. If we just have more people paying attention to my life, then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be self-actualized. And we actually still call it community. This is the funny thing. We call it community, but what we now mean by community is a bunch of people paying attention to me. See, we're... I like this image. We are old middle schoolers who are just lying about still being middle schoolers. When I was in middle school, I was 13 years old. I had this youth group that I went to. There was this guy named Jake there. And let me describe Jake to you. He had like the old Navy with a truck t-shirt on, the baggy cargo shorts, puka shells, and and an ungodly amount of Axe body spray. And every time Jake came to youth group, he was the center of attention. So he's like eating like 9 too many brownies, and he's like jumping off of stuff and like doing parkour. He kicked a hole in the wall one time. And my youth leader was like, why did I told you not to do parkour here? Whenever the day comes that I get to look at a high schooler and say, I told you not to do parkour here, that's going to be a good day. And he's like, what is this hole in the wall? You know, so Jake is always just like going about. And I was a little bit more reserved. I'm looking at it. I'm like, what is this guy's deal? Why does he have to be the center of attention all the time? But that image of Jake, that is how a lot of our lives are right now. We've just matured a little bit. It just looks a little bit different. We think that if you could just pay attention to me and know me, then we would finally have real community. But that sort of life smells like Axe body spray. It stinks. There's too much ego in it. It's gross. Because here's what John the Baptist said. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he got pretty famous. Jesus comes on the scene, and this is what he says about Jesus. He says, he must increase, and I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist had to say. He must increase, and I must decrease. How many of us think about our lives in that way? A lot of times what we do is we go, hey, you guys should follow Jesus. He's awesome. And we don't realize that we're pointing to ourselves. But really what we're advocating is you should just like me. You should become like me. When in reality what we need to do is go, he must increase and I must decrease. I need to actually quiet down my life. G.K. Chesterton said this in Orthodoxy. He said, how much larger would your world be if you were only smaller in it? How much larger would your world be if you were only smaller in it? So we have to change the way that we think about our lives. We have to recapture this. What does it mean to live a quiet life? It means putting others first, like it's always meant. It's about getting interested in other people rather than trying to be a super interesting person. It's about going lower so that others can go higher. And this same idea is actually repeated by Paul in other places. He says this in 1 Timothy. He says, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's the same sort of idea that unbelievers around us, the culture that's shifting massively around us, would come to faith because of the way that we conduct our lives. Why would people come to faith because of a quiet life? Why? What is attractive about it? Well, it's humility. What we're talking about right now is humility. The most annoying people in our culture are the prideful. The most enjoyable people in our culture are the humble. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. Humility is just simply attractive. We all like humble people. One of my favorite lines in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis, he talks about what humility feels like and how God is trying to move us to that at all times. He says this, God is trying to make this moment possible, trying to take off a lot of the silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like the little idiots we are. Oh, this feels so good to be like slapped by a dude who's dead. It is. It's awesome. That's why I love C.S. Lewis. He's my favorite. I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy and all of its posing and posturing. To get even near it, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in a desert. There's so much rest for the humble. It is life as it should be, to be humble, to live a quiet life, and to be humble is life as it should be. So where I'm at in this is I'm beginning to look to nature, to allow nature to humble me. It's funny, we are the only creatures, humans, who live in the frenzy that we do. We are the only creatures that need our same species to pay attention to us. All other animals are able to exist without that their same species paying attention and giving them fame, and they still thrive. And we have a lot to learn from the way of animals and birds and bugs and trees and the way that they live their lives. Simply being who God created them to be is enough for them. When Jesus was tempted, I always wondered, why is Jesus being tempted? What is the kind of the underlying message behind the temptation of Jesus? What's being said? And so I always ask those questions. When Jesus is being tempted, what he's doing in that moment is he is saying, I'm going to be a man, not a God among men. Instead of providing for himself in ways that mere men and women could never provide for themselves, instead of doing that, he actually becomes really, truly human. That's what we're seeing in the temptation. And the funny thing is we do the opposite. We spend most of our lives trying to become powerful and worshipped by others, never having any sort of uncomfortable situation, turning all the rocks we see into bread, becoming impervious to death and nature's effects. But to be like Christ is to be truly human. And to be human isn't dirty or lame. It's to fit into God's created order amongst the animals and the birds and the bees and the trees and the grass as the crown of it all. To be human is to fit into God's created order as the crown of it all. May we live quiet lives. But lastly, love. As a church, for us to become the church of the future, we need to love well. Go ahead and look back at verse 9. He says this, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." Now, we've already mentioned in previous teachings that Paul's not rebuking the Thessalonians. He's encouraging them. Continue in the way that you're loving. Continue in your life. Keep going. The question for us then becomes, could Paul write to us in the same way? Would it be an encouragement? I think that what is pastoral for the Thessalonians is prophetic for our church. Because the way that we often define love here at our church is you accepting me, or me accepting you, or even worse, you're cool, I want what you have, therefore I love that guy, he's awesome. But the sort of love that the scriptures talk about doesn't simply accept you, it perfects you. Because remember what Paul says in verse 9, he says, you yourselves have been taught by God. Now how does God teach us love? How does he do it? He shows us love. He shows it to us. See, the Bible teaches us that we know what love is because we have been loved first. While we were at odds with God, what does that mean? While we were becoming our own gods, doing whatever we wanted, making our lives about ourselves, at odds with his rule and reign, while we were doing that, the scriptures tell us that God still loved us enough to consider us even when he died. Just look at the cross. Gaze upon the cross. It's the most inclusive action ever. A man dying for the sake of the world, for people who will never love him back. An invitation for anyone and everyone, whoever you are, wherever you are, to come know their creator like they would know a friend. That's the invitation. But notice something. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the Great Commission, we're all familiar with it, Jesus gives the Great Commission after his resurrection, and he says this, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? It's awesome, the Great Commission. Well, that's actually not all of it. See, oftentimes we think that's the Great Commission, but there's actually another line attached to the end of it. Here's what it is. It says this, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. What is the Great Commission? There's a teaching aspect, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. And what has Jesus commanded? It's the Sermon on the Mount, to love your neighbor and to love your enemy, to give to the poor, to build your life on what matters, to be so generous that you need God to provide for you, and to not worry when you need it. See, Jesus doesn't love us so that we can just stay the same. He loves us to woo us into further discipleship, to teach us his commands. And so a couple questions just for our love, as we think about love as a community. The first question is this, do you love people who are only like you? When you say you love something, is it just a reflection of who you are? Oh, I love that in them. And really, it's just you. You love you. And so your love's actually not going to take you too far outside of yourself. You're just going to find the people that look like you and dress like you and eat like you, and you're going to just love them. Is that how we love? Secondly, does your love have ulterior motives? Are you trying to get something by loving someone? Are you trying to get recognition by loving someone, or to get stuff or a vacation by loving someone, or to get sex by loving someone? Are you trying to be in by loving someone? Because we should never forget what James, the brother of Jesus, had to say when he said this. He said, when a poor man comes into your gathering and you dishonor him because you have nothing to gain by him, and a rich man comes into your gathering and you love him because you have everything to gain by him, that's sin. That's favoritism, and that's sin. I hope that we never become that kind of church. I hope that we aren't that church. Here's what love is. Love is taking the people right in front of you and loving them for who they are right in the moment, however they are, rather than waiting to see who's coming around the corner who might be more attractive, might be more easy to love, might be more fun to hang out with. No. See, this is the difference between a cool church and the bride of Christ. Too often, I think that we have thought about churches like we just got to be cool so that we'll be accepted and loved. Let me tell you what. If you are constantly putting out a false image of who you are, you will never receive love because no one will ever actually know you. In order to actually experience love, you have to be real about who you are. For us to become the bride of Christ, we need to just love the people who are right in front of us. As Dostoevsky says in The Brothers Karamazov, he says this, love a man even in his sin, for that love is a likeness of the divine love and is the summit of love on earth. Love a man even in his sin, that is the summit of love on earth. Are you willing to become like Christ in your love for one another? We need to begin to see our vocations as priests in the world and let that influence our jobs. We need to live humble lives and taste the cold glass of water after we've walked through the desert And we need to love one another well, not for what we might gain from each other, but that we might truly know one another and be Christ to one another. Don't you want that? I want a church like that. So to end, there's this moment in the Old Testament where the Israelites are about to come into the Promised Land. It's been 40 years of wandering. They are exhausted. They've been eating manna nonstop, and they're just tired. And they send some spies into the land to spy it out, see what the weather's like, what kind of fruit they have, see what the land is like, who lives there. And the spies come back, and they bring with them fruit from the Promised Land. And there's this amazing line. I love it. This line says this. It says, "In that year, the Israelites no longer ate manna, but they ate the fruit of the Promised Land." Sitting on the edge of the Promised Land, not quite there yet, they are eating the fruit of what God has for them in the future. It's like this: fruit of God's future has come, transported through time into their present reality, and they are now digesting the promise of God of what he has for them in the future. This is our role as a church, that we would become to the city the fruit of what God's future looks like. That when people look at us and they look at our church, they would say, if you want to know what God is like and you want to know what he has for the world, you want to know about righteousness and justice, you want to know about humility and compassion, you want to know about love, look at that church. That is what God has in store for humanity. May we become the fruit of God's future here in the present. May we become the church of the future with vocations that bring about righteousness and justice, with a quiet life that decreases that Christ might increase, and with real love that doesn't only accept people but encourages them to become more and more like our King. Let's pray.